All right, let's get started. Darren's going to open us in prayer. Yes, that'd be great. Thank you.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we just thank you so much for today, Lord, and just being able to gather here freely. Lord, we just look forward to what you have in store for us with this study, Lord, and just ask that you allow us to penetrate our hearts, Lord, and learn from it, Lord. In your Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, again, make our little... So, for those of you who pay attention, how are chapters 2 and 7 like each other? What do they have in common? What happens in chapter 2? We have the four-part image. And then when we look at chapter 7, we're going to see four beasts, something parallel there. Chapter 3. Anybody remember what chapter 3 was about?
Was that Nebuchadnezzar's dream?
Chapter 3. You can look there and see if you want to. Yes. So we had the furnace. So we have the question here, and we'll see it again in chapter 6. The question of worship, who you're going to worship. And then chapters 4 and 5, what did we look at last week? Anybody remember? Yes, yes. So the humbling of the king. And we're going to have the same thing here in chapter 5. We're going to look at the humbling of a different king. And this chapter, chapter 5, is probably one of the most famous idioms that's used in our culture that you find in the whole Bible. Most people probably don't know that it comes from the Bible, but if I said to you, the writing is on the wall, you would know what that means, wouldn't you? What would you say if you heard someone say the writing's on the wall?
It's clear.
It's clear, but what else?
Obvious.
Obvious.
It's a done deal.
What kind of context would you use that phrase in? Pardon me, what did you say, Mike?
You're fired.
You're fired, yes? Well, it might come before you're fired, but you know you're going to be fired or something like that. But yeah, people understand that phrase, the writing is on the wall, and they may not know it, but it comes from the book of Daniel, comes from this chapter here. And we understand the idiom, and we understand what happens here as we look at that. And in this chapter, there are some definite things that happen here, both historically and contextually. If you can take out your timeline, and let me find mine too, or look on with somebody else if you don't have one. What year did Daniel get taken to Babylon?
605.
So we got way over here, 605 BC. And today, we are in 539 BC. Scholars are definite that these events of this chapter happened in 539 BC, in the transition between kingdoms. So how many years is that? Who's quick with math? 66. She's tired. 66 years. So if Daniel came when he was maybe 14, 15 years old, right now Daniel is 80 years old. And so probably Daniel is retired from his work as an interpreter, whatever you want to call it, an interpreter of dreams. Daniel's a very old man, and he's seen a lot of things. And think about this. In the book of Daniel, we have these stories, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We have these six stories, but they take place over a span of 66 years. So don't get the impression that these kinds of things are happening every day or every week or every month or even every year for Daniel. Most of Daniel's life in Babylon, probably, we don't have every day recorded, but most of Daniel's life in Babylon was probably pretty normal and average. There were these things that came up during this period of time, but Daniel served faithfully, probably in an average life, besides these different things that happened in his lifetime. So don't think Daniel is always doing this every week. At least we don't have that recorded. But there are a few events that we have Daniel referring to. This event here is probably taking place 30 years after the previous chapter. So between Nebuchadnezzar going crazy and Daniel interpreting the handwriting on the wall is probably a 30-year span, give or take. This chapter also gives hope for the Israelites, because as we'll see at the end of this chapter, we have a change in leadership. And the Medo-Persians, the people who come in to power at that time, have a different way that they handle their captives. Instead of taking them from their land and bringing them to their country, they send them back home to accomplish what they want to. And so we'll see as we look through this chapter that there's hope in this regime change for Daniel and for his friends. Also, there's definite connection between these two chapters. Chapter 5, in three or four verses, mentions the story of chapter 4. So Daniel here connects the two chapters. There's also a definite contrast between these two chapters as well. And you'll see there's a definite relationship contrast between how Daniel related to Nebuchadnezzar and how Daniel relates to Belshazzar. There's a definite way that it's different. And throughout this chapter, the chapter says or refers to Nebuchadnezzar as Belshazzar's father. And it's probably not meaning that he's his direct father, meaning Belshazzar is his son. It pretty much means that he's his, that Nebuchadnezzar is predecessor to Belshazzar. So they may or may not be related, but Nebuchadnezzar was a king before him, maybe a king or two before him, but there is some kind of relationship in that one was the king and then the next one was the king. So when you see the word father, it's not specifically his father. And in this chapter, we're also going to find all kinds of humor. Whether you think it's humorous or not, God is making light of Belshazzar in light of his situation, in light of what's going on here. We'll see humiliation of a different kind. We'll see judgment specifically, and specifically judgment of the sacrilege that takes place in this chapter. So let's take a look at chapter 5. Starting with verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the kings and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lord and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed and his color changed and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit of knowledge and of understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, of iron, of wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: "Mene, mene, tekel, parson." This is the interpretation of the matter. "Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now as we look at this story, and we look at the events that surround it, I think it's important for us to know first that there are a number of different accounts, but all of them say that Belshazzar knew what was going to happen. He knew his kingdom was at the brink of the end. He knew that the Medes and the Persians were knocking on the city's doors. He knew that his time was about to end. So he's not having this feast because he wants to celebrate. He's having this feast because he's a foolish man. He's like Nero fiddling while Rome burned. He's there having this feast because he's saying to himself, "Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And so it just raises the height of the foolishness that Belshazzar is showing in this situation. We thought Nebuchadnezzar was proud, but we look at Belshazzar and he is just infinitely more proud than his predecessor was. And there's a number of different stories of what happened. One of the stories was that the Medes and the Persians blocked off the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River would flow underneath the walls of the city so that they would get water inside. They blocked it off so the water level lowered so that they could march into the kingdom through the aqueducts and conquer the city easily. Other accounts say that there was not even a battle. They just marched right in. But whatever happens, a number of them say that probably November 2nd, 539, Cyrus entered the city, that Belshazzar was killed and transferred from being a Babylonian country or nation to a country of the Medes and Persians. So if you think about that as you're reading, the situation is heightened as to what Belshazzar is doing. He's just being totally stupid. Or he's just trying to have his last hurrah, hoping maybe that something will change, trying to raise his stature in the eyes of his people, knowing that he may not even live through the night, and that's exactly what happened to him. So as you look at the story, really the center of the story in many ways is when Daniel's brought in verse 13. The story, if you look at your outline, the story begins with the king's feast and ends with the king's judgment. And if you just open up the inside, the outline, the main points I've listed there, you can see that. And then we have the handwriting on the wall, which is in verse 5, with Daniel reading the handwriting on the wall. Those two are parallel, verses 24 and 25. The king speaks in fear, but Daniel speaks in honor of God. Those two parts are parallel. The queen speaks about Daniel, and the king speaks about Daniel. And then really in the center of the story is when Daniel is brought in. And the height of the story is when Daniel interprets the handwriting on the wall and tells us exactly what that means. So we look first of all at the king's feast. As he makes his feast before thousands of his lords and drinks wine in front of a thousand. So he's got everybody there because he's trying to show himself off. And we've seen this in the Old Testament. You probably see it in history as well. A king that follows a great king is always trying to live up to that reputation, and he's trying to make himself, whether he is or not, seem better than this previous king. And Belshazzar is probably trying to do that here. And so he's got all his people with him, and he wants their acclaim because possibly he knows that he is not as great as his predecessor, but he's wanting to make it seem like that. They're drinking wine there, and then he does one of the most foolish things that he ever would do, and his life ends because of it. He has them bring in the vessels of gold and silver that were taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, this is the ultimate in sacrilege. If you remember the story of the ark, when the ark is being brought back to Jerusalem, and someone reaches out and touches his hand to the ark, what happens to that man? He dies immediately. But here we have the very vessels that were in the temple that were used for the worship of God. They've not only been brought to Babylon and put in the Babylonian temple, but now he's taking these very vessels and he's drinking out of them and he's worshiping gods of gold and silver and stone with the vessels that were used to worship the living and true God. Now, God doesn't take that lightly, and we see it right here. And the judgment is severe and quick because of that. And the reason why is because of the great sacrilege that he's committing here. So he's taking these vessels out, and he's bringing them out, verse 2 says, before his lords, his wives, he's got more than one wife, his concubines, all of them are drinking together. And Daniel repeats it here. They brought the vessels out, they've been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Israel, and the king and the lord and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And this is just one of those chapters in the Bible where the obvious foolishness of unbelievers is brought into full light. We see other places where it talks about people who take wood and they make idol out of half of it and then they use half of it to start a fire. I mean, how can that be an idol when you're warming yourself with the same wood you've made the idol with? The same stupidity is highlighted here. So there's a contrast. We see this contrast as we look back to chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar was great and humbled himself before God. Belshazzar does the exact opposite. And then we have verse 5. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Probably opposite the lampstand, just to highlight that the king could see it. Not that anyone else couldn't see it, but he watched it. He saw it happen. The king saw the hand as it wrote. And now this wasn't just a finger. This was a whole hand. That would have been pretty freaky, wouldn't it? To see a hand appear out of nowhere. Nothing else, just a hand, and start writing on the wall. And the odd part of it is, no one understood what was written there. And the question we should all ask is, why couldn't they get it? Why didn't they understand what was written there? Was there something about it that made it difficult to understand? So, of course, scholars have a field day trying to figure out what happened here, why they couldn't understand it. Some say that it was written up and down. So if you've got letters here, and you have to remember as we're thinking about this, when it would have been written, it was probably written just in consonants. In these languages, the vowels were just superscriptions on consonants. They're not written like our language, where we have the vowels and consonants are together. We have a vowel, and then we have a consonant that might be like that, or something like that. So all the pointings told you what were the consonants were that were in between the vowels. I mean, what the vowels were in between the consonants. So probably it was just consonants that were written. That might have been part of the problem. So it could have been written up and down. They may not have been able to read it that way. It could have been written like this. So all the consonants are next to each other, but you don't know which consonants are part of which word and which consonants are part of another word. So if you looked at this, just in English, and tried to figure out words from it, you could do a number of different things. You could have man here, you could have many, you could have money, if you're thinking Y as a vowel, you could have mountain, you could have here, what word could you make out of T and K? Take. What else? Come on, help me with English here, let's go. Talk. I don't know. Tank. It could have all kinds of different things. This could be one word. It could be, oh, this could be a word. Maybe K and L and P are a word. So you see part of the problem there. If they see just consonants up there, they don't know what they're referring to. Some people think that what was actually written up there were numbers. And I'm not going to try to explain this because it's really interesting, but it's kind of hard to explain. You might get confused by it. But in Babylon, there numbering system wasn't base 10, but base 60. So in our county, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and that starts over 11 through 20. In their county, it goes 1 through 60, and then the next number is 61. So a mark like this could be 1, or it could be 60. And then if they had two marks here, this could be 2, or this could be 61. So you understand the confusion there? You wouldn't understand. So one commentator says the marks were like that. And it was a person writing with one hand, and all the markings were done at the same time, or they did it like this. I mean, it's all conjecture because they don't know they weren't there, and it doesn't say in the passage what happened. But I think what we understand is, and we'll look at this just in just a minute, that the words were really weights of measurement. And we'll look at the interpretation as we get there, and that may have been part of the confusion as well, because the words were simply pound, ounce, and quart, something like that. So if you had those three words up there, what would that mean to you? It would be hard to understand unless someone interpreted. So all that to say, this was a riddle. No one understood what the riddle was, including the king, and so there was great fear as the riddle was seen. Now this is where the humor comes, verses 6 through 9. So immediately the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. And most commentators agree that when it talks about his thoughts alarming him, his limbs giving way, it's really saying here, literally, the knots of his loins were loosened. And essentially it's saying that he lost all control of his bowel movements. This is what happened to the king literally as he's sitting there. And you can imagine this. The king is in fear. He knows the Medes and Persians are knocking at the door. He's having this feast, trying to allay his fear and distract his mind with drunkenness. And this hand starts writing. And he realizes, at least in the back of his mind, this is the beginning of the end for me. And so everything happens to him, even physically. He lost control of all his bodily functions, so great was his fear. And this figure of speech is going to come up later. And it really highlights the stupidity of the king and his lack of wisdom in this situation. So the king calls out, just like it seems to happen every single chapter, doesn't it? The king calls out loudly, brings in his enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, and he asks them to interpret this. And he offers them great riches if they will. Then, of course, like every chapter before this, all the king's wise men came in, but Humpty Dumpty couldn't be put back together again. But they couldn't read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. So we have the situation that seems to come up in every single chapter. There's a riddle, there's something that can't be interpreted, no one can do it, and of course, who comes to the aid of the king? Daniel. But first of all, verses 10 through 12, the queen comes in. Now we've already seen here that the king's wives are already there, so this queen isn't the king's wife. This queen is someone else. This is probably Queen Mother. It may be Nebuchadnezzar's wife. It may be Nabonidus's wife. Because what's happening here is we have, I'm just going to abbreviate, we have Belshazzar and Nabonidus, which is probably his real father, and they are co-regents, meaning there's two kings at the same time. And we don't see Nabonidus in the story, so it may have been that Nabonidus was somewhere else fighting, or he's somewhere else hiding in fear because he knows what's going to happen, whatever it is. At that time, there were two kings. So Belshazzar is the king who's at home, and Nabonidus is the king who is nowhere to be found in the story. So there are two kings actually in the story. So the queen may have been this king's wife, it may have been Nebuchadnezzar's wife, or it may just have been a queen mother, a wife of one of the other kings that were before him. But someone who wasn't in the feast, but someone who came in later. So she comes in, and she comes in, probably this leads me to think that she's queen maybe even of Nebuchadnezzar, because she has a little more wisdom and a little more knowledge of what's happened in the past. And she says, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your colors change. And now think about this again. We have here a story that seems to happen often in Scripture as well, where God flips things around. Usually a queen wouldn't be able to walk into the king's presence and just start talking, would she? What happened in the story of Esther? She had to be called in, didn't she? A queen, a woman, just couldn't waltz into the king's presence without being announced and without being invited. So this is another situation where Belshazzar is being shamed because a woman is telling him what to do. He can't figure out what to do for himself. So in that culture, that would have been something that would have been shameful for him. And she says in verse 11, just what we already seen before, there is your man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Remember that from chapter 4? Same phrase. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, Daniel emphasizing this over and over again, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in Daniel. And again, there, right there in verse 12, we have that same phrase, Daniel could untie knots. So we have Israelites hearing this and seeing the humor of this, that the king was incontinent, and Daniel is the one who can help people who have their knots untied or who can untie knots. So Daniel is using the same figure of speech trying to highlight this. God is making fun of this ruler. All of this was found in Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation. So we have this woman giving this history and this knowledge, and she's calling Daniel in, and she's echoing descriptions of Daniel that we find back in chapter 4 and in chapter 2 as well. And she says, Daniel is the one who can help you in this. So in verse 13, we have Daniel brought in before the king. And verse 13 through 16, we can see that Daniel, or the king, is trying to show that he is greater than Daniel. He's saying things here that are intended to shame Daniel. He says, you are that Daniel. And how does he describe him here? So he's saying, one of the exiles. You're not that Daniel, the one who can interpret all riddles. You're that Daniel, one of the exiles. So you're a foreigner. The king is showing his racism here. He thinks that his people are better than those exiles that they have. And he's trying to bring himself up above Daniel. Whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. And then he says a couple times here, I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you. I don't know if it is, but I've heard this. And that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me, but they could not show me the interpretation. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make it known to me, you'll be clothed with purple, and you'll be third ruler in the kingdom. And you see the importance of third ruler. So if there's two kings, he can't be second in command. The highest role that he can have is third in command. But you think about this. He's giving away this title the night before the kingdom ends. What good is it? I mean, really, what good is it? I think Daniel understands that, and that's part of Daniel's response, and the king is trying to say great things, but he knows that this is not going to work. So he says, I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Again, this phrase, that you can untie knots. Again, highlighting and in many ways shaming Belshazzar, I'll give you all this. So the king makes this speech, tries to slam Daniel, but really Daniel knows that God is greater than this king. And Daniel answers, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Daniel wants no part of this king. He wants no part of his gifts. He doesn't want to be under obligation to Belshazzar. He doesn't want to profit from him. He wants to glorify God in what he does. And here in this description, he's vindicated and he shows the superiority of God in these events. And we see here in verses 18 through 21 really a summary of the last chapter. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples and nations and languages trembled in fear before him. He could do whatever he wanted. He could kill or keep alive. He could bring low or he could raise up high. So Daniel's highlighting how much greater Nebuchadnezzar was than Belshazzar. Verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven, he was made like a beast. We remember this from the last chapter. And we see this phrase, the end of verse 21, that was the important point in chapter 4. Until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And so we see right here in this contrast what God was doing in chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar and how he was humbled, and what he's doing in chapter 5 with Belshazzar and how he is not humbled. And we see the contrast here between the two kings, but we see the same point through it all. God is able to raise up whom he will to rule the kingdoms of this earth. And then he comes right before Nebuchadnezzar, just like the prophets of the Old Testament would. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And then he highlights the sacrilege that he's committed here with praising the gods of silver and gold, but not just praising the gods of silver and gold, using temple vessels from the temple of the God to do that. And he says, you praise the gods of silver and gold, which you did not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. And so Daniel brings this message to him, and he interprets the dream, I mean, interprets the handwriting, verses 24 and 25. And he describes the handwriting here. And really, essentially, what was up on the wall was three words. And Daniel's taking these three words and interpreting them before the king. And what the words were, they were nouns, but he describes them as verbs. The first word essentially communicated numbered. Second word, weighed. And the third word, divided. And what the words literally meant was a mina was, the first word, was 500 grams. That was the weight of measurement. They have that from history on various different vessels, how much that weight was. The shekel was 10 grams. And the half mina, which was the last word, was 250 grams. You get an idea of what he's saying here. He's saying, first of all, that your days are numbered. Your days have been counted. Your days are at an end. You've been numbered and found wanting. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, teach us to number our days, that you may gain a heart of wisdom. Obviously, the word is used here because Belshazzar hasn't numbered his days. He hasn't lived in wisdom, and so God is telling him that here. Secondly, the second word, weighed, means that he has been weighed in the balance and he's been found wanting. He hasn't measured up. We use that figure of speech all the time. That makes sense here. He hasn't measured up. And then thirdly, his kingdom has been divided. It's been broken in half. And then that broken kingdom has been given to another nation. And so you can see that even from the words. This is half of that. And he's saying your kingdom has been divided in half and given to others. Power of his nation is broken, and the Medes and the Persians will be given that kingdom. So he interprets the handwriting for the king, and so the king gives him the chain of gold, he gives him the purple. Daniel, still being a servant or an employee, can't refuse it. He doesn't really want it, but he can't refuse it. He's given this role of third ruler, which really means absolutely nothing, because the next day it'll be like, I don't know, it'll be like our money in a few years, right? Yeah. It will be totally worthless, and it is totally worthless. So the king does all this for him. And then the abruptness of the passage as it ends just highlights all this as well. That very night, Belshazzar was killed. And verse 31, Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So the king didn't want to lose face, even though in a few hours he's going to lose complete face because he's going to be killed. He's not going to rule. His kingdom is going to be gone. So this isn't just a judgment just of a king here. We have the final judgment of this kingdom here. This whole kingdom ends in this chapter. The kingdom transfers from verse 30 to 31 from the Babylonians to the Medes and the Persians. So even though this is an abrupt, short two verses, we have a whole change in rule. We have a whole change in kingdom. God has judged the kingdom of Babylon, and it exists no longer. And we have Darius the Mede who takes over. And as we read, let me just say this right now, and you can remember this later. Scholars believe that Darius and Cyrus are two different names for the same person. So as we read later about Cyrus and Darius, as you read it in other places in Scripture, they're the same people. Darius is the name, same name as King Cyrus, not to be confused with Miley, right? Some of you get it, some of you don't. So these last two verses provide a transition between the kingdoms and really give hope to the Israelites as they're in captivity here. So we're going to get to application in just a minute, but any questions just about the chapter? Anything that didn't make sense there as we work through it? How would this have been helpful and encouraging to Israelites who heard this story recounted to them as they're in exile? What would it have done for them?
God is still in control.
Yep, God is still in control. Another smiting, yes, we should write that word up here. Another leader smitten.
This is all encouraging.
Yes. Yes. When the eye starts to crumble in the return of the king and the whole land is destroyed, everything, the earthquake. Are you making fun of me because I'm quoting Lord of the Rings? I know. I know it's not a word. But we love that. Naturally, we love that as human beings when good triumphs over evil, especially when good seems to be weak and evil seems to be strong. People love those kinds of movies, don't they? And you always see it. Some people like the horror movies where evil triumphs, but most people love that. It's part of our very nature. I think it's part of our image of God in us, because that's how God has designed us, and that's how God has made this universe, that He is going to triumph in the end. And whether we realize it or not, we long for that. We long, like Jessica is saying, for the man to be smoted, to be smitten, to be struck down, and that's exactly what has happened here. This proud king dies in his bed, whether he was able even to sleep or not. They marched into the city and they killed him. So the Israelites are rejoicing, not just because this kingdom has ended, but with the fact that God can remove whole kingdoms. And as we'll see later, the Medes and the Persians are going to allow them to return to their land. Turn here real briefly, 2 Chronicles 36. And we'll see exactly what Cyrus does. 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, 23, the very last verse in 2 Chronicles. Will somebody read that for us? Who'd like to read that?
The last
verse. Yep, 2 Chronicles 36, 23.
Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up.
So you see again the contrast here between Belshazzar and Cyrus. Cyrus realizes that God has given him the kingdom. Cyrus, whether he's led by God or if it's just their policy, allows them to return to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. And we see this as you move into the book of Ezra. This is exactly what happens. They start to head back and they return from exile. So this change in leadership is for them hope. It's return from the banishment that they have. The 70 years is over. Those sins have been paid for, and God has not only judged them in some ways, but judged Babylon and destroyed them and allowed them to return to their own land. So we see here Daniel 2 coming true in Daniel 5, because we had in the idol, we had gold and then silver, and here the gold is gone and the silver kingdom has taken over. So even in the book of Daniel, part of that vision has been fulfilled in this chapter as the silver kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, comes into rule. And the people return from exile. But even more so, I think we have here a picture of the kingdom of man versus the kingdom of God. Turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 18. Throughout Scripture, we see Babylon is really a picture of the evil nations of this world. And Revelation, John uses it that way as well. The angel uses it that way. Verse 18, verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Verse 4, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." And down in verse 8, "For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine. She will be burned up with fire, for the mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." So John, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, is taking this picture of what happened literally with Babylon being destroyed, this wicked, evil nation being destroyed literally, and he's giving them that as a picture of what's going to happen to all of the kingdom of man. The kingdom of man is one kingdom in comparison to the kingdom of God. And just as Babylon the Great was destroyed, so all kingdoms on this world are going to be destroyed. And his kingdom will reign forever and ever. So the Israelites are getting literal encouragement because they are in exile in the nation of Babylon. And they're seeing that God has destroyed this nation. But they're getting figurative encouragement for the future, for the end, that just as God can do this to this great nation, so he can do this to every nation. And people from every tongue and tribe and nation are going to come and worship him, because they're going to see, whether willingly or not, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Daniel is giving us a picture in near time and their time, but also in far time, in the end, of God's rulership over this world, God's rulership over the kingdoms of this world, and how he can bring them down in just a day. It highlights it here. Verse 8, "For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine. She'll be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." And the Israelites who were there in Jerusalem who saw the temple burned and the city burned will see that the nations will be burned as well. The nations will be destroyed and God's kingdom will reign forever and ever. So it's a picture for them in near time encouragement in their lives, but a picture for us in far time in the future that God will rule over every kingdom and that he will reign forever and ever. So any questions, any comments? Go ahead.
I think it's interesting in Genesis how God named the Tower of Babel.
Mm-hmm.
Once again, they were trying to come together and create man's kingdom that would reach the heavens.
That's right. And even for that, the handwriting was on the wall. And the handwriting is on the wall for all nations here. Who knows what will happen if God will come before the United States becomes no more, what other nations might rise up. We think our nation is great, but God can destroy this one just as he has destroyed every other nation. And he'll rule forever.
I was just going to say, it seems like Daniel himself, throughout these narratives, serves as an encouragement to the people in the sense that, you know, he's the embodiment of a faithful Israelite, but living in Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's doing everything that God would desire his faithful remnant to do in the midst of Babylon.
Yeah.
And then, as it's just, I was just thinking how striking it is that in verse 29 he says, even though we know it was sort of a farce because of the fact that the kingdom was tottering on the destruction anyway, yet it does say, "Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed in purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom." In the very next verse, Belshazzar, the king, the Chaldean king, was killed. And, you know, that theme of sort of the reversal of fortunes or the vindication of God's people.
Yeah.
That Daniel becomes this encouragement to the Israelites that even in exile, even under the thumb of foreign powers, God is still in control, and therefore he will not only judge their enemies, the wicked, but he will also can also bless them in the midst of that if they're faithful to him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like Daniel. And of course, the ultimate embodiment of that being Christ himself, the one in whom the great reversal of fortune ultimately experienced.
That's right. And we'll see it next week's Easter, so another Sunday school, but come for breakfast. We'll see it 2 weeks from now, that as even kingdoms change, Daniel is still raised up. I mean, you would think as another nation comes in and takes control, they wouldn't look at the people who were exiles from the previous nation and raise them up. But Daniel is still raised up, as we'll see in chapter 6, with Darius and with the lion's den. We'll see Daniel raised up. And like Jeremy was saying, throughout this all, we don't see Daniel, even in exile, we don't see Daniel worried, we don't see Daniel anxious, we don't see Daniel concerned. Daniel is still going about his job, trusting God. He's sleeping well at night, he's growing to an old age, he's here when he's called, but he doesn't need to put himself forward, because God always does that for him. We see Daniel at peace here throughout all these things. But Daniel continued to be used, even though he's in exile, even though nations are changing before his very eyes, he's still trusting God, that God has placed him there to use him for a specific purpose. So as God has him there, he's going to allow himself to be used until God calls him on to someone else, someplace else, or calls him home. And we also see here, one commentator pointed this out, that there is only one man whose days are not numbered. There is only one man who is not weighed and found wanting, and that's Jesus. His days aren't numbered, his days are forever. He is weighed and not found wanting, but he is weighed and found worthy. And just the contrast from that writing on the wall, no one can say that they're not numbered, weighed, and found wanting, except for Jesus. All of us in some ways are judged by that judgment, because all of us in some ways don't measure up, but Jesus is the only one who does measure up. Jesus is the only one who can perfectly be that kind of person, and he is that kind of person for us. And so even as he enters Jerusalem on this day, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and people are shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and just a few days later, they think he's found wanting. His death actually shows that he's not, as he dies and rises from the dead, actually shows that he rules over the kingdom of men, and he rules over the kingdom of God. And because of that, we can trust him. Because at that very point, whether it's when he came to earth or when he died and rose again, we have the kingdom of God beginning in a spiritual sense with Christ, and God ruling over the kingdoms of the world in a literal way through his Son on earth and then at his right hand in heaven. So before we close, we just got another minute. Any other questions or comments before we wrap it up in prayer? No? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we just continue to see again and again that you reign forever. That you are, as Handel wrote and as people have sung, your King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you will reign forever and ever. You do reign right now, and you will continue to reign throughout all time. And so, like the Israelites, we are in exile, but we can have confidence in you, that you're in control. Even though we don't know what's going to happen in our country between now and November, and who will be ruling in this country for the next 4 years, and what that will mean for us, we can rest easy because we know that the kingdoms of this world are ruled by you, and that you put in charge and you put in control whomever you want for your will, for your purposes, and for your glory. So help us to trust you for that, and to be the people that you want us to be in the places that you've placed us, to bring glory to you so that others may know about you. So bless us as we reflect on that, and bless us as we continue to worship you in the next few minutes. We pray in your name. Amen. Yeah.